quite a few visitors this morning. I would like then just to go back and review a little bit of what we have been doing. We've been working our way slowly through 1 Peter, the first two verses, and the last four times that we've been together, and this is the fifth. And I would like to ask you to return to that, if you would, this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read again these wonderful verses, 1 and 2. Peter, and I'm reading from the New International Version in case you're following along in a different translation from this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Christ Jesus and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. I wonder if somebody would mind shutting that back door to... Thank you. This is a letter, a bona fide letter of the first century, but from an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of Jesus Christ. And thus it is an authoritative word of the resurrected Christ to particular churches that were located in particular geographical areas, living at a particular point in time, experiencing their own social, political, ecclesiastical, and personal problems. And yet, I would like to think, and I do believe, that it is an authoritative message that cuts through all boundaries of time and space and addresses the church today. In the words of the inspired messenger Peter, the resurrected Christ reaches across the vastness of distance and the chasm of time and years and speaks to us at Bethany Chapel, Sunday morning, November 27, 1994, in spite of the fact that the rain is pounding on the roof. So it has been with a sense of awe that I have been listening to what the Lord has to say to me, and I hope you have been approaching it with the same sense as you have listened to hear what the Lord might say to you. To us, who, in the words of Peter, are sojourners in this world is not our home. To us, who are God's scattered people, to us who are the new Israel, to us who are the elect. Last week, we spent most of our time together discussing this, well, actually it's the first, adjective that Peter used to describe the church and to describe us, the chosen of God. Now, I would like to move on, but since we ran short of time last week, and I'm not sure that every one of you that wanted to participate had that opportunity, let me just go back and summarize my understanding, and I want to emphasize that, my understanding of this whole concept of election, of God's choice, because I do not wish to stand here and say that I am an authoritative voice like Peter was. I am just Jerry Hawthorne, that's all, you know. And as that animal in Winnie the Pooh, sometimes I feel with a very little brain. So please understand what I'm saying, that it is the way I see, the way I grasp this idea of election, of what it means to be chosen by God. So, It is my understanding then that when it comes to eternal salvation, when it comes to eternal salvation now, God does not choose me and not you. God does not choose particular people for salvation and fail to choose others. Rather, by a close examination of several biblical texts, which we went over last week, but I will just mention them in case you are interested in jotting them down and looking at some later time, some very important biblical text that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ as the chosen one. One of these is Matthew 12, 15 through 28. Another is Luke 9, 35, and particularly in a translation such as the New International Version, Luke 23 and verse 35, and even in our own book, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 6. And I would especially call your attention to Romans 5, 12, and again in verses 18 and 19, or 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But one of my favorites is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which goes like this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. For, now listen to these, for he chose us in him. Chose us in Christ. So I have concluded from examining these verses that God's choice is not just for a few select favored persons, but his choice is for all persons in the one person of his choice, who, as we heard this morning, all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in him. By choosing Jesus Christ, God has chosen us all, every one of us, in him. And that great and wonderful text of Hebrews 2, 5 to 10, and what a text it is, simply underscores, underlines, italicizes with exclamation marks precisely what we've been saying. And if our time wasn't already running out on us, I would love to have us turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and go over those wonderful verses together that emphasize that God has a grand design for human beings, and that grand design is that they might rule over all his dominion. But because of sin, that crashed to the ground. But he says, in spite of the fact that we do not see all things under the control of human beings, we do see one human being, Jesus Christ. And in the words that are used there, it emphasizes not only was he a single self, but he embodied the whole of the human race. And it goes on to say, so that he might taste death for everyone. Oh, it just is one of those texts that makes me want to shout as I think about it. Well, as time was running out on us the last time we met, the question was raised, does not an idea like this lead to universalism? Heaven forbid. I mean, that's almost the reaction I gathered from that. That all people will be saved in the end? My answer to you then and again today is both yes and no. Yes, in the sense that God wills that all might be saved. God has voted for all people. He has chosen all people when he cast his vote for Jesus Christ his elect ones. But know, in the sense that God will not force anyone to heaven against that person's will. 2 Peter 1:10 says, make your calling and election sure. Or as a New Revised Version translates it, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to confirm your call and election. God has made his choice for us, for all of us. Now it is up to us to confirm God's choice by our own choice for God. This is not an idea that is new in the New Testament. Though God chose Israel to be his very own people, and they were his elect. Yet listen to these words spoken through Joshua. They also had a responsibility to respond to the choice of God. God chose them. But through Joshua, he says, choose you today whom you will serve. And then I think the final remark that we had last week was, when the Bible speaks of God choosing particular people such as Paul and Pharaoh and so on, I suggest to you that it usually refers not to their eternal salvation, but to their being selected to perform some service for God. And Galatians 2:15 and 16 was one that came to my thought as I was going over it just yesterday. And it is true, for some of you pointed that out to me last time, that Romans 9-11 are very difficult chapters. Although, interestingly enough, Mrs. Naomi Cole came up to me afterwards and she said, oh no, they're not difficult, they're wonderful texts. I see her back there, I would like to have her almost come and take my place, but I'd probably be run out if I did that. And especially a verse like Romans 9:17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And as we talked about that one together, I asked you to notice that there are two purpose clauses in this verse 9:17, which is much clearer in the Greek than it is in our English translation, that modify the verb, I raised you up. God speaking to Pharaoh saying, I raised you up. And they are, in order that I might show my power in and through you. And secondly, in order that my name might be proclaimed in all the world. What I would like you to notice, please, is that even Pharaoh stands within the purposes of God and is a vessel in God's house. So let's not think of Romans 9:19-25, where it speaks of the potter's right to make whatever kind of vessel he wants to make, vessels of honor or vessels of destruction, apart from reading 2 Timothy 2:20-21. In a large house, there are utensils not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for special use and some for ordinary. They are difficult chapters for me, and though I won't claim that I fully understand them, yet this is the picture that emerges from them to me. God is sovereign. Yes, I want to hold to that. God can and has the right to do whatever he wishes. And secondly, human beings, perhaps without even knowing it, stand within the purposes of God and by their own free choice, good or bad, fulfill God's redemptive plan. Pharaoh chose to harden his heart and as a result became the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Without him, there would have been no occasion for that mighty act of God which set his people free. And without Israel's choice to reject Jesus as their Messiah, there would have been no cross and no resurrection and no gospel and no occasion for this gospel to spread rapidly outside the confines of Palestine to the Gentile world. Israel's rotten choice became the catalyst for the glorious redemption of all people. By these choices, bad and painful as they may have been, these choices, I say nothing about the eternal destiny of those who made them. They say only something about the kind of materials God is willing to use, what he has to use to write his history of salvation. And I would beg of you, please, don't forget the concluding section of Romans 11. After those long, hard chapters, at least in my judgment they are long, hard chapters, he comes to the end of chapter 11, Romans 11, with these marvelous words: God has shut up everybody unto disobedience in order that he might have mercy upon all. And that is a thought that just floods his heart and mind, and he breaks out into one of the greatest doxologies that appears in the New Testament, the verses following that. Well, I want to pause now again for response from your part, because I didn't have adequate time for the kind of response that you would have liked. But please, yes. For what? I brought my New Testament along with me. In verse 2, no, there are no henna clauses there. Where? Which one are you talking about? Okay, certainly. Peter is also writing the people in Asia Minor, yes. Okay, Dan, I appreciate that, and I will let us stand as a contrary opinion to that. But let me just refer to what you started with, and then we'll move on because there are others who probably want to jump in and criticize as well. And that is, well, wait, let me just finish. I would underscore, and I would like to go on to foreknowledge, but we may not be able to get to that. But in any case, it is elect. You follow it through. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of obedience. Yes, it is a purpose. That is, the purpose of God's choosing people is in the end that they might respond in obedience to him. Yes, there's no question about that. Now, not always does that happen. I would like to think that I'm one of the elect. And in light of what I have been saying, I am one of the elect. You are one of the elect. We are all one of the elect. That's what I'm saying. But the response of those who understand that is to obey. Is to obey. I agree 100% with that. But we could argue for now to the end, but let's let other people get into the fray, so to speak. Anyone else want to? Did I stop Dan so closely that you won't say anything? Okay, Bob. Okay, Bob's question is, John 3:16, is God's choice for all people, but at the same time, are not these other references to choice having to do with specific people? Anybody want to respond to that? Or am I left here all by myself? I would say yes, Bob. They have to do with specific people, but what I try to get across is that the majority of those, I'm not saying all of them because I haven't gone through all of the references, but the majority of those references that speak of a particular choice, it has to do with God's particular calling the purpose that God has for a person to do within time. It has not primarily to do with one's eternal salvation. Let me just ask you to turn to Galatians 2, that verse that I was mentioning before. What did I say it was? Anybody jot it down? 15 through 16. Galatians 2, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That doesn't seem to be the right one. Let's look at 1:13. So if you have 2, and then probably scratch that and change it to 1. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was destroying it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my own people of the same age. First of all, Bob, let me remind you that Paul, as a Jew, was one of God's elect. Was he not? Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll leave that for us to ponder. He said, I was violently persecuting the church of God and was destroying it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God had set me apart before I was born, and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son to me. so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Now the word elect is not used there, but calling and election, they're almost synonymous terms. Well, what is the difference? Do you mean to say then that God just chooses a certain people? But Dan, I've been saying that all along. But it seems like you're flipping. I don't want to get in a debate with you here, because this isn't the place to do it. But it seems to me that you're flipping those around. He calls everybody, but they choose not to come. Now, okay, please, let's. I want others to be involved. Dan and I disagree, obviously, and that's fine. And it may be that everyone here agrees with Dan, and that's fine. That's why I said this is simply my understanding of the text. But please, give it some thought. If it's a new idea to you, give it some thought. Don't just take what you have been taught all along your life, you see. Okay, other people. Don Cole, wonderful. Uh-oh. Come on, Don, I thought you were on my side here. First John 2 and verse 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 2, is that what you said? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, you want to enlarge on that? My favorite text is, and it looks like we're not going to have any time to do anything but talk about this, but let's go to Hebrews 2. Will you please? I think this is a wonderful text, and I don't see how you can get around it myself, but maybe so. And we'll start at verse 5. And we only have a few minutes, and I hate to be the last one to be the speaker, but look at the text. Let the text speak for itself. Now God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone somewhere has testified, what are human beings that you are mindful of them? Now, I realize that most of you are reading from the NIV, which says, what is man that you are mindful of them? Dick, have you got the NIV? Just so I don't upset people, let me read from the NIV. I should have the King James. Anybody have the King James? All right. Two verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, O the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. And our brother Eric read this from Psalm 2 this morning. Thou madest him a little lower than the angel. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. I'm sorry, Eric, you read from Psalm 2, and this is from Psalm 8. Now, are you with me so far? What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, let me just stop there for just a second. When it says the son of man, that is not talking about the son of man that you find in the Gospels. That's talking about simply a human being, and that's why the NRSV has gone the way it has. What is man? This is what is called Hebrew parallelism. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, which is just another way of saying man, that thou visitest him or lookest upon him. But that's important for us to understand that in this verse, verse 7, which is a quotation from Psalm 8, the psalmist was speaking about human beings, and the writer of Hebrews is speaking about human beings. Thou hast put all things, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, that was God's goal for the human race. When God made Adam and gave him Eve to be his companion and accompaniment, he said, it's all yours, and you're to be in control, and everything is to be subject to you. And that's still God's goal for the human race. Please understand that. Go back and read Psalm 8. It could discourage you if you read it for the first time and stop at the wrong place. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Actually, the text says you made him a little less than God. You know, if you stopped at the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, you'd say, well, man's nothing. But that's not what the psalmist said, see, because the psalmist looks at the human person through the eyes of God, and we are something, we are someone. And we are the ones who are going to be in control. That's God's goal for the human race. But the last part of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. And that's the story of the fall. Everything slipped out from under our control. Why? Because we, as a race, as human beings, disobeyed God. And we should weep at that point. But we don't. We don't even think about it, unfortunately. But it goes on. See, the gospel doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with a negative. Now we do not yet see all things under him. What does it say? But we see Jesus. So what? Well, it goes on to say, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, why does it say that? What is the purpose of the writer of Hebrews saying, but he made him a little lower than the angels? Well, he's just dipping back into Psalm 8, and he is saying, he has made him a human being. And our brother this morning read from Colossians 2. Oh, it's a great passage, Colossians 2, where it says, all the fullness of the Godhead resided in Jesus. God became human. That's what it says. Now look. Made him a little lower than the angel. Made him human for the suffering of death. But he's now crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Believe me, when that idea hit me, that Jesus Christ is God's chosen one, and that he has chosen us all in him, It's just like a load lifted off my shoulders for all those people out there who've never heard of Christ. He's chosen us all. But those of us who have heard the gospel, we respond in obedience to him. That's what it means to be elect, to obey him. And our time, sorry. Father, we just ask that you will correct anything that is wrong, but fill us with light and joy where it's right, where the truth of the gospel shines into our dark world. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.